Like Terry said, I had a week, man. I just, and I usually don't get up here and like air this stuff to you, but I think maybe today it's halfway appropriate. I have a pretty good tolerance, a pretty good threshold as a pastor. Over the years, I've learned to kind of grow that shell on the outside so that things don't completely kill me when they hit me, but try to remain soft on the inside so that we still have something to offer the people around us, so that we can still sympathize and love and weep and mourn and celebrate. And I just got pummeled this week with just emotional stuff that I could not foresee, and it emptied my tank. It just ruined me. And I thought, why in the world does this happen this week? And I'm not going to go into the details, but it was literally one thing after another, after another, after another, to where I didn't feel anything after that. I was just kind of numb, you know. And I didn't know how I would come and have even a word for you guys, let alone myself. You know that those people that like to say God won't give you any more than you can handle? Well, this was one of those weeks where you pick that person up and just throw them across the room, because it's not true. God buried me this week. And what I find when he does that is that it is usually, when we're weak, guys, that's when he is strong. And that means in every way. And we're actually going to get to look at this a little bit today. And we're going to get to look at the blessing of when we're empty and we have nothing left. That's when he means the most to us and to a dying world around us. And this week, it being Easter, I ended up just thinking, I came to a place a couple days ago where I sat down and I went, what is coming Sunday? It's the promise of better things, because this world is broken in every way. This world's got issues because it's a fallen world that is corrupted with sin and corrupted with death and corrupted with wickedness. And I got to feel that and see that this week. And I thought to myself, if I did not have the hope of a risen Savior, if the resurrection is not true, then I would have gone off the deep end and lost it this week. The only hope at times that we have, people, in this life is the fact that God has promised something glorious and real ahead of us. That tomb really emptied 2,000 years ago. The Easter baskets may be full today, but the tomb is empty, right? The tomb is empty. And you can't put a price on that. And the only reason that we get up and we put one foot in front of the other sometimes is because we know this promise right here. The reason there is even such a thing called the Christian church in this world is because the tomb really emptied 2,000 years ago. If the resurrection is not true, then we might as well close the doors and lock them and turn the lights off. Because everything that we believe in and hold fast to and hope in depends on the tomb being empty. And you know what? The tomb was empty. Historically. I didn't go a route today where I'm going to sit and do an apologetic or a defense on the proof of the resurrection. I'm going to go ahead and put that burden on you guys. If you want to see if the tomb was really empty or not, I'm going to let you go and study that. Because historically, you cannot disprove it. You just simply can't. It's a historical fact that Jesus Christ was seen by hundreds after hundreds saw him die. And that he lived for 40 days while he was eating and talking and fellowshipping with people. You cannot also explain that there's this handful of people that were poor and not prominent in society that all of a sudden changed and gave their entire lives and turned the world upside down. And it's because the event of a bodily resurrection was true. And that's why this room is full today. And millions of gatherings just like this are going on today. It's because the resurrection of Jesus has never been disproven. It is real. And I remember thinking this week, that is good enough for me. Because this world is going to show over and over again. It's going to rear its head with the emptiness of what it really has to offer. And when it does, that's when we start to see the fullness of Christ in our lives. Michaela just talked about that, the emptiness of the world. JP's talking about that. He's talking about his world falling apart. And yet it's in those times when we start seeing the fullness of Christ and what he's given us and what he has prepared for us who love him. We are in John 3:16 today. Are there any? There are no young kids. They all left. I was wondering if like one under 10 could tell me what that is from memory. But can you? Do you know John 3:16? Your sister pointed at you and offered you. So what do you think? John 3:16. For? That's stinking close enough. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is not a verse that I would have chose for Easter. In fact, I was already starting to like poke around at other verses. But this is the sovereignty of God. Because here we don't sit down like most pastors and plan our sermons for the year out ahead of us. We just kind of go with what comes. And if you've been with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And it just so happened with zero pre-planning that Easter fell on John 3:16. So you can't not preach it if it goes down that way. That's where we're at today. John 3:16 is the most popular verse, not just to believers, not just to people inside the church, but to people outside the church. It is the most well-known verse that there is, and we see that just by looking at pop culture these days. We can just look at our pop culture to see that John 3:16 is big. It's the most advertised. It's the most well-known. It's been called the gospel in a nutshell by the church. Because it is. It's like a supreme summary. It's a supreme flyover of the central Christian doctrine and faith. It is the gospel, right? But we see it in all kinds of places. When I was a young kid growing up in Southern California, my dad, in the L.A. area, my dad used to take us on Saturdays, usually, to go get lunch down the road. And it would be an In-N-Out burger. And I miss those days. And it's one of the only places I know of where you can sit and have this double-double with grilled onions and fries, animal style, and then lift up your cup and enjoy the gospel with it. You know what I mean? They print John 3:16 underneath the rim on the bottom of their cups, which is pretty cool. Makes me love In-N-Out even more. That's neat. There was a guy, you can't go on a road trip, you know, very far down the road without coming across some field somewhere with the sign of John 3:16. They're all over the place. There was a guy a couple of, maybe 20 years ago, and I don't want to get his name wrong, not that any of you have heard of him, a guy named Rollin Stewart, and he had a head-on collision with God and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And this dude was on fire when this guy came to faith. And he knew that all he wanted to do was share Jesus with people any way he could the rest of his life. So what this guy did is he went down to a thrift store and he found a big, colorful rainbow wig. And then he went home and he got a big piece of cardboard and he wrote John 3:16. And this guy was a sports enthusiast. He loved professional football. So he started going to professional football games and sitting wherever he could get maximum exposure with his rainbow head, usually behind, you know, one of the end zones. And when, someone scored, boom, the sign went up. You guys have seen this guy. He became known as the Rainbow Man. And then ever since this guy kind of started that craze, many other people have fallen in line with that. Speaking of football, in 2009, there was a championship game with a young quarterback named Tim Tebow. Right? In which, in that game, he took and painted on his eye black John 3:16, which was memorable to people when they saw that. Exactly 3 years later, after that game when he painted that, Tim Tebow had a game that will be known forever throughout history as the 3:16 game, in which Tim Tebow threw for 316 yards. And not only that, when the analyzers started getting into the stats of the game and the numbers of the game afterward, there were clear, constant patterns of threes and sixes and 31.6. And it was like this weird thing. And it became known as the 316 game. And after that game, on 316 became the top Google search on the web, which is pretty good exposure, right? Pretty cool. There are a lot of people the world over that are familiar with this verse, that have memorized this verse, that have seen this verse. But what I want us to do in the brief amount of time, if I can keep it brief for you today, I'm going to try, is to see if we can't just a little bit better understand this verse. Because if we do, it will change things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I want to bring out just three observations about this text. The first one is this: God's love for man is immeasurable. God's love for man is immeasurable. God loves the world. And we see world here in the original Greek language. The world is very broad. It can absolutely be everything that he's created, all that he's created. But we know from looking at this text that it's also more specific than that. Because the subject of this text, the object of this text, of God, is mankind. It's the human race. We're talking about whosoever's responding to this gift. And we see in this text that the love of God for man, for the world, is real. God loves this world. And not only does God love this world, but this is one of the things that's so good about John 3:16, is it quantifies the love of God for this world. It actually gives a measurement to the kind of love that God has for this world. So God doesn't love this world the way that, like, we love ice cream or puppies or football. Okay? It's a little deeper than that. And it's a little wider than that. And the measurement is God so loved the world, or God loved the world this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, that's a big deal if you think about it. In other words, God loves the world so much that he took that which was most valuable to him and gave it for the sake of the world. Now, I'm looking at this room right now, and I'm seeing a lot of people that I love a lot. There's just some good people in this room that mean so much to me, that are like family to me. But if they're was for some reason, some stupid scenario this morning, where this room was in trouble, and the only way that you guys could get out of that trouble is if I had to give one of my four children for this room, I don't think I could do it. I don't think I have that kind of love for you. Doesn't that sound great? I'm just being honest, man. Like, I love you guys, but when I look at what's most valuable to me, there's something about my kids that's most special, that's most valuable. And I don't think that I have that kind of love for you. But God does. God did. God has that kind of love for you. And that not only did he pick one of four kids, but he took his only begotten Son, and he gave it, because his love for us is that big. We see this all over the scriptures. We see it in places like Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus goes through this long string of parables on the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like. And it's funny, because when we read those parables, it's funny what we do is, man, we're so self-consumed that we like to stick ourselves in the middle of those parables as the main character. But Jesus is talking about God. God is in the center of those parables. And there's one that comes up about the treasure in the field, right? It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And we like to go, that's us. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. That's us. We've sold all that we have for the sake of God, haven't we? This is John 3:16. That there's this field with this treasure. We are a treasure. We are a treasure sight of God. And he loves us immensely. Now we need to add another layer to this. Because I talked about this room scenario as we're friends. Well, we might not be anymore after what I said. But, as being in a loving relationship with each other. We're people that love each other. But when God took his only begotten Son and gave it to the world, it was not while the world loved him. It was while the world hated him. So not only is he giving his most valuable possession to mankind, he's giving it to those who were enemies of him. Now, I don't know how many of us would do something like that. That's pretty hardcore. That's a hardcore layer. You see, the ones he was giving his son to were the ones who would end up saying, crucify him. Crucify him. There's arguments that go on all the time that people talk about. Who was it that killed Jesus? Oh, it was the Jews. Oh, it was the Romans. No, it was you. It was you. And it was me. Romans chapter 5 says, God shows his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, enemies, rebels, God-haters, Christ came to save us. That's heavy duty. And that gives meaning to things like Romans 12. It says the goodness and kindness. It's the goodness and kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You see, all of this, knowing the depths and the measure of God and what he gave deserves a response. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Also, when it comes to the love of God, I know it gets me sometimes because the world in general loves to take the feel-good words like love and God and hold them up above everything else and ignore the bazillion other attributes that God has, like that he's just and righteous and holy and that he is a wrathful God too upon sin and upon wickedness. But if you're like me at all, it is important that we look at and we understand that God does have a real value and love for us. Because I've gone through all my life wondering why an almighty, powerful, holy God would ever have anything to do with me. You see, I wasn't really that person, even though I have my moments where I thought I was good enough to be received by God. I usually went the other way, even from a young age. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a pretty conservative church. And I remember, even as a kid growing up, knowing that there were things wrong with me. You know? Like with my thoughts and my desires. I knew that I wanted to do, and sometimes did do, bad things. The problem was that I was always comparing what I knew was going on inside of me with what was going on the outside of everybody else at church. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So these people come in, they look good, they're smiling, their language is good, their hair is nice, they look like perfect people. And then I'm looking inside of myself at the reality of who I am, and I'm thinking, God loves these people, but he doesn't love me because I'm bad. And what God is telling us when we look at a verse like John 3:16 is not only does he love us, he loves us so much that he quantified that by giving what is most valuable to him to us so that we could be his possession. That's heavy. That's something that wins my heart. And it did win my heart. I became a Christian about 24 years ago. I was in a jail cell and I died that day. And it's because the love of God overwhelmed me through what the gospel actually is. That the whole reason that God gave his son is because I'm not good enough. And neither are you. And we're going to get to that. In fact, let's go there now or I'll just blow the whole thing. Number one, God's will for man, or number one, God's love for man is immeasurable. Number two, God's will for man is to believe in his Son. God's will for man is to believe in his Son. There are two possible responses that human beings will have when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes before you. And one is to believe by receiving, and the other is to not believe by rejecting. That's it. When the gospel comes, we're going to go one of two ways with this deal, and it's one of those. If we look back at the context in which John 3:16 is taking place, we find that it's happening within a conversation between Jesus and this Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. And Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus that in order for Nicodemus to have anything to do with the kingdom of God, whether to see it or to experience it or to enter it, he must be what? He must be born again. He must be born from above, right? So Jesus is really telling Nicodemus that he needs a spiritual birth, or even in a sense, a spiritual resurrection. Now, if you're being told that you need a spiritual resurrection, what does that tell you about the condition you're in currently? Go ahead and say it. You're dead. The Bible tells us that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, or our trespasses and sins. The problem is that we don't think we are. We don't think we're dead. We think we're alive. And so when we want to have an encounter with God, or we want to come to God and have favor with God, what we do is we try to become more alive. We try harder. We clean ourselves up a little bit. Maybe we stop doing this over here. We try to become a little more serious or a little more religious or a little more devout. You see, we try to have more life. Instead of seeing the gospel and understanding our condition and turning up and out toward God, we turn in again as if we can fix it. And that's the problem to begin with. We are the problem to begin with. Our good works, quote unquote, are the problem, not the solution. If you go to... Matthew 16, Jesus says something very interesting there. And you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. If you want to go there, you can. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people and he says this. He who will come after me must deny himself, must lay himself down, put himself aside, and pick up his cross. What is a cross? Anybody? Instrument of death. Jesus, this is Jesus' altar call, right, to a crowd of people. If you want anything to do with me, if you want to be a part of me, if you want to follow me, you must first put yourself away and pick up your instrument of death and come after me. And then he goes on to say, for he who finds his life now, or he who tries to hold on to his current life, will lose it then. But he who for my sake loses his life now will find it then. It's inverted from what we naturally think. We think that what God wants from us is more goodness. But we can't do it. What Jesus is saying is you guys need to die if you want to be a part of me. If you want real life, have a funeral. For most people in this world, for the human race, in general, their lives end with a funeral. For those who are being saved, our lives begin with a funeral. Our lives begin with a funeral. We don't need more of ourselves, we need less of ourselves. And again, this week taught me this lesson again. And this isn't just in order for us to come to Jesus and to believe in Jesus, to receive Jesus and trust Jesus. It's not just for, it's for us as believers who are in Jesus. When we look at our lives and go, why am I still struggling with this thing? Why does this thing still have a stronghold on my life? Or we look at our marriage that isn't getting better and that spouse that we're just nothing but disappointed with. It's not because we need more life. That's not going to fix those things. It's because we need more death. That's what will fix our marriages. That's what will fix the things that have strongholds over us, is that we lay down and we die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. Daily. You see that idea that he gets up and he goes to the cross and he just sucks in the beauty and the love of the work of Christ and then he just lays down his life at the foot of that thing. I've seen this in my own marriage. Me and my wife, and I love my wife to death, and I want to start by saying I have seen more and more every year Christ in my wife. And I am such a lucky man. I'm such a blessed person to have a woman. We're coming up on 24 years, and it is literally by the grace of God that we made seven. I'm serious. Like, it has not been easy for us. And we started in all the wrong ways, and we practiced all the wrong things. And so we've been through these patterns. This love-hate thing that goes on, where we're best friends and spouses, and then greatest enemies. And there's those times when I go through that marriage, and I've looked at my wife, and I've just picked her apart, and I've been dissatisfied, and I've seen everything wrong, and I'm thinking, God, when's this ever going to change? And it's those times I came to find a pattern that when I'm doing that the most is when I'm most alive to myself. In other words, it's when I'm considering myself and my feelings above all else. When I'm fully conscious and awake to me is when my wife's the worst. People, more life, more of us is not the answer, and Jesus is telling us that. If you want real life that's abundant and true and eternal, we must deny ourselves and die. And when we go into that ground and we die, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ lifts you up to a life that is so much beyond anything that we experience here. Again, everything that this world gave me and thanked me with this week, Jesus just went over the top of it. He answered it. With everything better. With things that don't make sense. And it has nothing to do with circumstances, people. My circumstances were shot this week. Jesus isn't found in my life being good. Jesus found the most when my life is bad. When I have nothing else to hold on to or run to or trust in. Jesus is like, I'm still here doing what I always do. And there's peace in that that surpasses understanding. There's life in Christ that you cannot experience in this life that you have right now. You must be born again. You must be spiritually resurrected to see the kingdom of God and to experience the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God. That's the kind of belief or reception that we're talking about here in John 3:16. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have died with Christ. When Christ died, I died. And so it's no longer me that lives, but it's Him who now lives in me. In other words, my life is buried in Him. My life is now His life. And he goes on to say, for the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, in this world, in Sun River, Oregon, that life that I now live, I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, Paul's talking about a death. He's saying, you know what's so great about my life right now? Do you know where the reward is and the peace is and the satisfaction is? In my death. To myself and my life in Christ. Seems backwards, seems weird. This is what the Bible tells us. We need a spiritual resurrection. We don't need good works. We don't need your money. Even though we said we did earlier. God doesn't need it. Your best is not good enough. But God gave you a gift that was good enough for you. His name is Jesus. Let's go on to the last one. Number one, the love of God for man is immeasurable. Number two, the will, God's will for man is to believe in His Son. And number three, this one doesn't rhyme at all. I don't even know how I came up with this. There are eternal implications to our response now. And this is the part where people can start moving in their chairs. And this is the part that most preachers go, I don't want to talk about that, but you know what? If the Bible talks about it, and if it's a matter of life and death, then we need to. If this is true, which we believe that this is, then we need to talk about this. Your response to the gift of God in Jesus Christ now has eternal implications. There are two, when the pride of man has a head-on collision with the glory of God, in the gospel of Christ, there are two possible crash sites. Hell and the cross. Hell and the cross. And people say, well, where do you get that? And it's like, it's that part that never gets paid attention to in John 3:16. You know? That whosoever believes in Him will not what? What does that say about mankind who God is sending the gift to? It says that they are on a trajectory to perish. We're not in a neutral position when we're born like most of us like to think. Like we're neutral and we can either do good things and bad things and God's going to weigh that out when we're done and we'll fall wherever we are. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are all born into sin as slaves to sin. So we're on a trajectory already to perish. And this perish doesn't mean that we physically die one day, however that happens, and then go into an eternal nap. That's not how the Bible describes perishing. It is eternal, it is conscious, and it is everything bad. It is separation from God. Your soul's going to live on long past your body. And that's what the Bible's talking about here. It's not something you would even wish on your worst enemy, biblically. But the Bible tells us that there's going to be two possible crash sites depending on how we respond to Jesus Christ, to the gift of God. It's funny, though, because we live in this very, very, and it's nothing new, but it's prevalent today, this postmodern relativistic culture that we live in. And it's very handy, it's very convenient, that philosophy of life, because what it does is it says, if I hear something or see something that I don't like or isn't comfortable, then it's just not true. It's just not true. That's convenient. And we see people doing this today with some ridiculous things. It's really nuts how far this has gone. But I talk to people that claim to know Jesus and claim to love Jesus that actually believe this. They like Jesus and they say that they have Jesus and believe in Jesus, while in the same breath saying, I don't believe hell's real. And I just got to make this clear. If hell's not real, neither is the gospel. If hell is not real, neither is the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. If you translate that word, good news, which actually presupposes that there's bad news. That was pretty scholarly of me, wasn't it? You see, it could have just been called news. It could have just been called new news. But the gospel's good news. Because there's bad news. If sin is not real, if hell is not real, if judgment is not real, if the wrath of God is not real, if hell is not real, there is no bad news. Why the heck would we ever need good news? There is no need for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the work that He did on the cross if hell isn't real. Who's hell reserved for? It's reserved for those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Me first. Me first. Okay? If you're new, if you're visiting, if you're not much into churches or anything like that, I hear you. I was there for years. I know exactly where you're coming from. I am not anything special. The only reason that I am here doing what I'm doing today is because God came into my life and wrecked me. He captured me. And it started with Him showing me that I was a sinner in need of something I could not provide for myself. And so the moment that I started to live, the moment that my sins were forgiven, my condemnation was lifted, and my relationship started as a child of God to God, my Father, was the moment that I acknowledged and received the righteousness of God for me, which is Jesus, by faith, plus nothing. There's nothing that you are allowed to add to the end of God's righteous work. In fact, the gospel, what is it that we're supposed to believe? If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can just listen. Then we're told in verses 3 and 4 what the gospel is. And it's super simple, it's super brief, but it's super complete. Here's the gospel that we are to believe, that God has sent for us to believe. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scripture. That He was buried, and that He rose again 3 days later. Question, where do you come in that? You are not found. You're dead. You're not allowed to participate. Right? The work of God, the righteousness of God is given to us all because of God at the expense of His Son. I don't know how many gospels you guys have heard in your life. If you're visiting today, I want you to know that's the real one. You are a sinner. God sent His sinless Son. He paid what you owed. And now He's given you His righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. Your sin went over to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness went over to you. Boom. Done. Finished. Doesn't mean that you're going to go on being perfect the rest of your life, but you will now be alive in God because you have been born now of the Spirit of God. And He's going to start tinkering with you a little bit. But our salvation begins with the gospel and our coming home party to God ends with the gospel. Nothing else in the middle that you can offer. So the question is, what will you do with that gospel? How will you respond, which is one of two ways, to what God has put in front of you? John 3:16 is this. God took and gave to you, gave to us, that which was most valuable to Him so that He would become what is most valuable to us. That's John 3:16. And John 3:16 is not for everybody. It's for whosoever will. Is that you? We invite, in fact, I implore you today. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your background is. But I want you to know this Jesus that I have been allowed to know. I'm telling you that what He is and what He's done and what we need is real. And it's only found in Him. And so if you have questions, if you have issues, if you have whatever it is, if you're just done with the emptiness of life and what it keeps giving you and what it's going to continue to give you, and you want real life, today's a great day. Did your dad ever used to count to three? I had a dad that counted to three, right? And my dad was big, strong man. I used to be scared of my dad. And he's just a good guy, man. I love my dad. He's always treated me so good. But when he got mad, like, he scared me. And he would count to three. But that was the good news, right? That was the good part. Because, like, I always knew how much time I had before I really had to jump up. So I'd be like in there playing with stuff. My dad'd be like, on like the fifth time of calling me to dinner and I'm not coming down. And then when he started counting, I knew that, okay, he's done playing around. Like, this has got to go down now. But I knew his cadence, and it would be like, one, two. And so I knew that I had a little bit of time to really quickly do whatever it is I'm doing. And then as soon as he hit three, I would bolt. And I would always skip out on the wrath of my dad, because I could get there right at three. There was a warning. And I know that's a stupid analogy, but God doesn't count to three. None of us know the time of our departure from this earth. Not one of us. We can think we can. If we did, heaven would probably be a lot more full. We'd have a lot more of those deathbed conversion type things, maybe. But we do not have a warning. We do not have tickets printed with the departure time. And in fact, it's a great example. It's funny, tickets. Me and my wife went to Philly 2 weeks ago to see my son. We flew to Philadelphia. He's in the Navy. He's stationed there. By the way, please pray for my son. He's on C-130s, airplanes. There's a lot of funky stuff going on in the Middle East right now. And he just took a weird picture the other day on Facebook with a map behind him. And it wasn't because he thought that would be a great selfie. They actually make you do that when they're about to send you to a place. Pray for mom. But we're on this plane and we're going back to see him. And we're flying out of Redmond to Seattle, Seattle to Philly. And we're on those one of those little stupid loud little puddle jumper things. And we get up to altitude right out of Redmond. We get over the Cascades. We're at flying altitude. The two stewardesses come rolling out their little cart with stuff. And all of a sudden, this plane does an absolute nosedive over the Cascades. Now, I've been on a lot of planes, and I've never experienced something like that. It wasn't turbulence. And so it goes down like the first drop on a really big roller coaster. But then it's continuing at a less rate to descend fast. Like we're descending. We're going down. And people are kind of looking around at each other like, I don't think this is normal. And checking each other out and whatnot. And I saw the faces on the stewardess because I'm thinking, well, maybe this is normal now. I haven't flown for a while. Maybe this is how we do things now. And so I'm looking at the stewardess, and I saw this face. They had this look at each other, and it was like, all right, this isn't normal. And they put their cart away. They both ran. They strapped themselves in. And about 5 minutes later, the pilot gets on the intercom as calmly as he can. He says, ladies and gentlemen, we want you to remain calm. You know, he does his thing in that voice like, we're all good. And he's like, we are having some pressure issues up here with our plane, and we will be making an emergency landing in Portland. Everything's okay. No big deal. Boom, boom, boom. So we're like, that's the fastest trip I ever got, went to Portland. Like, these guys were just going as fast as they could to get to Portland. And even once we got low where you could see the city and stuff, we were cruising, man. We're coming into that that runway so fast. And we're thinking, well, gosh, this still feels like something's really wrong here, you know? And when we got close enough, we look out the window, and the runway is lined with rescue vehicles and ambulances. Like something out of a stinking movie. And we're like, we're going to die right now. Like it hit us, like we're going to die right now. And this dude landed that plane so fast that when he got to the end of the runway, like, you could feel the plane going like this. Like, not only did he put the plane down as fast as he could, but he taxied it as fast as he could because something was stinking wrong. And of course we land and he's like, okay, everybody, you know, thanks for flying. You know, it's like, we're never flying with you again, dude, ever. But me and my wife were like, we didn't even really like say anything to each other. We were just like, that was like real just now. Like, what just happened was real. We didn't expect it. We didn't plan for it. And that almost went down. And I had a lady, when I was telling her this, we came back, and she, I could see the horror on her face as I'm telling this to her. And she looks at me and she says, what went through your head afterward? What were you thinking? And I kind of thought for a minute, and I went, praise God that the tomb is empty, and praise God that when this life ends, my real life begins. And I don't say that because I'm spiritual. I say that because I believe. I'm banking on the resurrection of Jesus Christ with everything that I have, because it's our only hope. And I thought, praise God that I'm paid up. Are you paid up? Lord God, thank you for emptying the tomb. Thank you for giving us a real hope and a real life that is going to far outlive this one, God. Thank you for loving us while we were still enemies. So much so that you gave that what was most valuable to you, for you, to us, that we may now be a part of your family, God, eternally. I thank you that the forgiveness of sins is real. I thank you that the sinless life of your Son is real. I thank you that the death on the cross with the sins on his shoulders is real. I thank you that the resurrection is real. And I pray that your Spirit, God, would wreck those who need to be wrecked this morning, that they may be raised to newness of life. God, have your way with this room to your glory. In your name, amen.